The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Yeah, I'm always trying to get people to read that book, and nobody ever does. But you really should. Has anybody read it, David Copperfield? Handful. Isn't it awesome? It's no. What? Oh, terrible start. We'll correct that later. Oh, it's so good. I love that book. It's the best book about how to love. It explores every relationship you could possibly have, every kind of form, and it is so good. I'm sad for you, but maybe it'll get better. Well, listen, if you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll tell you what we're going to do tonight. We are starting a new series here that's going to go all through the fall, and I am so excited about it. It's going to be great. This semester, Tom and myself and a couple other guys that haven't been on stage yet, Ed Han and Mark Huff, the four of us are going to be going through a series every week, all semester long, that I think is going to be fantastic. It's called One Story, and our job this semester is to persuade you that the Bible tells one story, that cover to cover, the whole thing is all about Jesus. And I think we're going to make the case for you week after week. And by the way, I should tell you this too. If you have any questions during the talk tonight, text them up here. Go ahead and slap up another quick slide. And then we'll come back right there. See that number on that bottom right corner? Text your questions right to there, to Tyler. And at the end of the talk, we'll take a few minutes and just try to respond to anything that wasn't clear or that was curious. And we'll do that probably every week or most weeks, give you a chance to kind of interact and let me know where we weren't quite hitting for you. All right, so text in your questions if you have any. Throughout the series, there are going to be all kinds of information that we want you to learn. I think the stuff we're going to talk about is really going to stimulate your brain. It's fascinating. I think you're going to have a great time with that. But more than just kind of tickling your mind, what we hope to do is to show you the gospel, to show you the gospel of Jesus Christ in every story and on every page, because that is the only thing in the world that can really, at a deep and a fundamental level, change you and transform your life. The gospel is really no more than the story of who Jesus is. But who he is absolutely staggering. He is endless. And the implications for who he is work their way into every aspect of our lives. He absolutely transcends everything, and he transforms us. And we want to focus on the gospel because we want it to change your life. I have observed in my life and the lives of other people that the gospel is more like a stain than a paint. Okay, if you think about a paint simply is an external covering. It just kind of goes on. It covers the outside surface, but it doesn't actually change. There's no transformation to the painted object. Not only that, but paint chips off. Stains, on the other hand, soak in. They do their work not just by putting an external layer of color, but by soaking into the fibers and producing an internal transformation. The gospel does its work like a stain, not like a paint. And if it's really going to do its work, it has to get in. And what's happened in my life in the last several years is that the stain of the gospel has soaked, it has penetrated through deeper and deeper into other parts of my life that were previously unaffected. And one of the ways that God has done that work, that the gospel has soaked deeper into my life, is that he has rewired the way I think about this book. And what we hope to do for you this semester is to recreate in your life over the next, 10, 12 weeks, that same phenomena that has happened to us as we've understood this book at a different level. Now, I have known most of my life that this book is about God. Brilliant, I know, right? I've known it was about God, but I thought that it was about me. What I mean by that is that I've usually thought of this book as being a description to say this, because this is what is true about God, this is what I must do. That the focus is on what I must do in light of who God is. To put that another way, I've thought of it that I am principally the actor rather than the one whom is acted upon. And what has happened in this last several years of my life is that has been inverted, and I've come to see that I am not the hero of this book, that position only belongs to Jesus Christ, that he is the hero of this whole thing, and that I am merely one who is acted upon. Another way maybe to explain that is to acknowledge that when I read it, when I read the stories of the Bible, I have had a habit to insert myself into the story as the hero, okay? I think we all do that in lots of different ways. Let me try to prove that to you really quick. Think about your favorite movie, all right? Give me a couple candidates. What are some of your favorite movies? Forrest Gump, Gladiator, Top Gun, Avatar, Billy Madison. There you go. Yeah, we did a little Adam Sandler. Happy Gilmore is even better than that one. How about some of the ladies? What are some of the feminine favorite movies? Dark Knight. Okay, very feminine. Yeah, that's awesome. That is romantic. Maid of Honor, which I thankfully have never seen. Yeah. Okay. Now tell me this. Tell me if this is true. Is it true that when you watch your favorite movies, Galen, when you're watching Gladiator, are you or are you not Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions? You will have your vengeance, will you not? Right? Like, we do this. When we watch these movies, we cast ourselves into the role of the hero, right? The other day, I went to lunch with Mark Huff, Eddie Hanna, two of the other guys that will be doing this series with me. We went down to Fascia Luna. You guys been to Fascia Luna? It's like the best, you should go. It's the best pizza in State College, far and away. It's incredible. And we were there, and on the way back, as we were kind of leaving the restaurant, getting in the car, Ed was telling us that he's just started to run again. He's been going running. And most normal people know that running is miserable, right? I mean, like, you're like 3 minutes in, and you just want to die, right? So Ed is telling us he's going running. And so to make it more bearable, Ed, where are you? I'm making fun of you. I should be able to make eye contact. Ed, hey, buddy. Mark, you guys are together. That's perfect, okay? So Ed is telling me to make it more bearable. When he runs, he listens to the soundtracks from Rocky, right? And that's perfect, because if you're going to draw inspiration from anywhere, it's going to be like from the Eye of the Tiger. You are going to run faster, harder, right? Okay. So I'm in the back seat, right? And Mark and Ed are up front, and they start talking about running and Eye of the Tiger and this soundtracks, which quickly devolves into these two guys telling their favorite scenes from like all the Rocky movies. They both own the whole series. They're telling their scenes, and they're talking about, you know, the great races between Rocky and Apollo Creed along the beach, right? And, you know, Rocky's getting stronger, getting faster, and all this whole way, and they're going on, and these guys are getting cut up. And then, you know, Ed Counter's talking about the scene where Adrian is getting in Rocky's face and just calling him out, right? You remember this scene? Right now, okay, I tell you what's happening with these guys right at this very minute. I'm watching this story, and they're talking about Adrian, and I look, and both these studly dudes, their arms, just goosebumps, right? They're, like, literally, like, both of these guys, they're telling the stories. I'm like, looking at their, and, like, all the hair on their arms is standing up. I was talking about this to Ed today during a prayer meeting, and it happened again, right? Like, and so I'm watching these guys, and I'm like, you know, I don't know what's going to happen, but either these two guys are about to begin sobbing, or they're going to get out of the car and beat somebody up, right? Now, to their credit, they didn't do either of those things, but they were caught up in the film. And you got to know that when Ed Hanna watches Rocky, he is going the distance with Clubber Lang, right? Right? He ain't so bad, is he? He ain't so bad. You know, Mark Huff, he's in there. He's going after Draco. He's up in his face. He's experiencing the movie from the position of the hero in the film, right? I do it too. I do it when I watch Braveheart. I am William Wallace, right? We always do that, right? This is when we approach these heroic things, we identify with the hero, and that's great. When you're watching a movie, enjoy it. I think that's why we like Dark Knight, right? You are Batman, right? So when we do it, it's great. But the problem is, okay, we have this tendency, we have this habit to cast ourselves as the hero of the story, and then we open our Bibles. And when we bring that habit into the scriptures, we're doomed to misunderstand it. We will never understand the Bible if when we read it, we cast ourselves as the hero of the story, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it every time. And so what we're going to try to do over the course of this next semester is kind of wean us from that habit. If we maintain that habit, instead of the Bible giving us a life-saving gospel of grace, it will become an oppressive burden, a moral obligation laid upon your back that will crush you for sure. And for many of you, that's exactly what the Bible is. You look at it, you read it, you've heard it taught, you grew up in a particular environment, and it has always been this burden cast upon you. Because your assumption is that you must be as good as Jesus. You must be the heroic type. But the truth is, we're not. We're really not. Ed Hanna is a big guy. You put him in the ring with Clubber Lang, and it's not going to go well, right? The same is true for all of us. We are not able to fulfill the shoes. We can't fill them. We can't be what those characters kind of model. We can't be what the scriptures show us to be. The whole point of them is that we need a Savior. If someone is drowning in the ocean and you come up alongside of them and yell at them to swim, you're not doing them any good. They don't need, drowning men do not need someone to yell at them to swim. They need a boat, right? The scriptures comes to offer us a boat, to call to men and to women who are desperate for a savior, and to tell us not that we need to be that savior, but that we can have that savior. We're going to try to walk through that this semester. Tonight I want to show you three things. First, I want to show you an example of a story that's about Jesus, although you probably have never even noticed that. And I hope by this example, to begin to break down these schemas, these faulty schemas that exist in our mind. Second, I want to persuade you that that example is not a fluke or a gimmick, but that in fact every story in your Bible is really about Jesus. And then finally, I want to show you that your story is about Jesus. All right? We're going to look at a particular story about Jesus. We're going to try to make the case that every story is about Jesus, and principally that your story is about Jesus. All right? Now, open your Bibles if you haven't already to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to look at David and Goliath. And I choose this story because it's well known to many people, misunderstood by almost as many, and because in coming to understand this story properly is really where the lights came on for me. A favorite pastor of mine taught this, and I listened and I thought, I've never heard this. And this revolution took place in my life that I hope I might be able to spread to you. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage together. It'll take a little bit of, time. My guess is that many of you are somewhat familiar with it. If you have it in front of you, you can scan through it and kind of pick up on the big chunks. But let me just summarize it for you briefly, okay? What's going on in 1 Samuel 17 is that the people of Israel are you know, in a terrible disaster. They are in this war with their perpetual enemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines have this huge, massive guy. His name is Goliath. He's like 9 feet tall. His armor weighs 125 pounds. He's just huge. And he's talking smack, right? He's coming in, and he's just making fun of him. He's threatening him. He's all these things he's going to do to him. And he could just crush any of them, all of them, to death. All right, they're goners. But then this kid shows up, David, this young guy, inexperienced, never been in battle. He shows up and he can't believe what a bunch of wusses the Israelites are being, that they would suffer this guy Goliath to mock them and to taunt their God. And so he gets a sling, gets some rocks, buries one in this guy's face, cuts his head off with a sword, and wins the battle, right? David and Goliath, is that pretty familiar to you? All right, so far so good. Here's where it starts to break. When that story is taught, when that passage is explained from pulpits and in Sunday schools all across the country, all across the world, probably, it tends to get mapped and applied like this, all right? We take Goliath and we say, well, Goliath represents some terrible obstacle in your life. We rarely face 9-foot giants, but there's other things in our lives that are, you know, isolation or depression or an eating disorder or some kind of addiction, or there's some terrible thing that threatens us, okay? And then in keeping with this idea that we are the hero of the story, David maps to us, all right? So you are now David. So here's what's going on is you're facing some obstacle, some difficult thing, and like David, what you need to do is exercise great faith and go and, you know, throw a rock at that thing and win it. The VeggieTales version is that with God's help, you guys remember this? With God's help, little guys can do big things too, right? Is that familiar to you? My unquestioned assumption has always been that I'm the hero of the story. I need to be the hero. I need to be like David. Okay? Now, follow me here, though. By that understanding that Goliath represents, you know, isolation, depression, whatever, some difficult circumstance, and David represents me, if that's that proper understanding, then the point of David and Goliath, the moral of the story, is try harder, right? It's don't be such a sissy. Don't be a chicken. It's have a little faith and get out there and do something. Go kill a giant, right? Now, how many of you would say, yeah, that's right. That's what I've always been taught that means. Couple of you, some of you, most, all, okay, perfect, all right? It's a call to be courageous. It's a call to be full of faith. It's a call to go kill giants, right? Now, how many of you would also say that just makes your heart come alive? It makes you want to worship this great God because you've got to not be such a chicken. That message rarely invokes worship and praise and adoration. Rather, it's just kind of this oppressive burden, okay? And here's the thing. The word gospel means good news. But try harder, you sissy, is not good news. That's not the gospel. And unless you, and it's really not the gospel, by the way, if trying harder is just going to get your head crushed, right? If you're in an actual battle that you cannot win, that's not good advice. And it's not going to make your heart sing. Not at all. Let me tell you the story again. Let me tell it to you a little bit differently and see if it starts to reveal its true colors to you, all right? People of Israel are in terrible danger. They're facing an enemy that can and will destroy them. They're dead. There's nothing they can do. All hope is lost. They're afraid, and their defeat is imminent. They need a rescuer, but there is none to be found. You ever been there? And then out of nowhere, from the least expected corner, comes this nobody, who frankly doesn't really look all that impressive. But despite his lowly appearance, he faces down their enemy. He risks his life on their behalf. And to everyone's shock, he wins. He defeats the enemy, and by his act of faithful righteousness, he purchases safety for these people who contribute nothing to their salvation. Did you hear it? Because I tried to retell that subtly so that you would identify with the Israelites instead of with David, because that's who I think we really represent in that story, who really represents us in that story. We, you guys, we, just like the Israelites, face a terrible enemy who will destroy us. Theirs is Goliath, this huge dude. Ours is sin and death itself. And we, there's nothing we can do to win. Nothing. We need a rescuer. We need someone who will face down our enemy and purchase for us the safety that we cannot purchase for ourselves. You guys, David doesn't point to me. I'm not the hero. David points to Christ. His job in that story is to suggest something about what the Savior will be. That story is not giving us a blueprint of what we must do, but of what he has done, what he will do from their perspective, what he has done from our perspective. And that story was fulfilled 2,000 years ago when, from the least expected corner, came this blue-collar nobody. No credentials, no fanfare. He was easily overlooked. And where David went at the risk of his life, Jesus went at the cost of his life. And by his death, he defeated death, and he purchased our safety, freeing us from sin while we contributed nothing. Our enemy was defeated, and we were made safe by Jesus' act of faithful righteousness. Do you get it? Do you see how David in the David and Goliath story points to Jesus? He does not point to me. He does not point to you. His job is to shine a light into the future to show Jesus. When the Israelites heard that story, they were supposed to identify with the Israelites, right? They are they. Through that story, God was speaking to them about their need for a Savior and the fact that God would provide them with a Savior. And that story is supposed to do the same for us. It is one literally of hundreds of instances where God lets slip his great plan to redeem, to intervene. And you guys, our thesis all semester is going to be this, that until the David and Goliath story, until you experience it that way, until it evokes for you the reality that Jesus has faced down the real giant in your life, you're never going to have the resources to overcome the other giants, the lesser giants in your life. Until you see that he has defeated your bondage to sin and death, you really don't have much of a chance against the other things. And that story will have no power in your life. That story isn't a gospel story until it reveals to you the gospel. All right? Now note this well. This is really important. Very often, what masquerades as the gospel, as the message of Jesus, as the message of Christianity, is just a call to try harder. That's why, for many of you, the gospel has never sounded as sweet as it really is, because you think that the gospel story is about what you must do rather than about what he has done. So let me say this. Despite your badness and your weakness, he loves you thoroughly, and he's acted on your behalf. All right? Okay, that's one example. What we're going to do now, I'm going to blitz through a whole bunch more real quick. I'm going to try to give you just a bunch of this idea in seed format, and then over the course of the semester, we're going to take these acorns and hopefully let them flourish into oak trees in your mind. All right? Now, I bet many of us could think of a handful of examples in the Old Testament that seems like it has something to do with Jesus, you know, this prophecy or that thing, and those things are there. But I'm not saying that scattered throughout the Old Testament are occasional references to Jesus. Rather, I'm telling you the entire thing is about him. Every story, every theme, every symbol, every law in some way points to who he is, some facet. It, it, It prefigures or foreshadows him. Or it anticipates a problem that only he can solve. Or it says something about the weird way that he's going to solve it, the oddness of it, or how desperately we need him to solve it. Every page is going to be pointing us to him. Throughout the Old Testament, we are constantly being taught the patterns whereby we can recognize him when he comes. All right? And I'm going to give you rapid fire a whole bunch of examples. All right? Let's run through these. Have you ever noticed in your Bible the ubiquitous tension between mercy and justice? All the time the Bible is saying, I love you no matter what. And right next to it, it's saying, you better or else. You're like, whoa, which is it? Right? Is mercy going to trump justice? Is justice going to trump mercy? How's that going to work out? Several years ago at Penn State, we ran a series of evangelistic ads on the CATA buses. They were really sweet. Every couple of months or so, we'd put up a new one that talked about some attribute of God, God's character. And we explained the gospel through this lens of God's character. We talked about all these things. We talked about God's justice and his mercy. And after we did that, we got to the climax of this whole series. And that was this. Take a look at this. It says, a just God would punish every wrong. A merciful God would desire to forgive. There must be a way to hammer this out. And what we're trying to do is to illustrate how the tension between justice and mercy is only resolved in Jesus Christ. That is an unsolvable problem throughout the entire Old Testament until Jesus shows up and does the unimaginable. It's only resolved when he settles it by being the judge who is judged, by being the Savior who suffers. He is the one who is just and who justifies the guilty. Okay? That climax came after we made that case, and then it all kind of comes together, all right? Jesus is the climax to which the plot is constantly building. There's all these tensions that only make sense. Oh, that makes sense. When he finally shows up and it comes together in him. Or how about this? Have you ever noticed how often in the Bible victory comes from weakness? All the time. It is the powerless David who defeats Goliath. It's Gideon without his army who wins the victory. It's the dirty common river Jordan that is going to heal and cleanse the pretentious Naaman of his leprosy. It's in being fed to the lions that Daniel is exalted. It's in submitting to the fiery furnace that his friends draw praise to Yahweh. It is just a constant theme, victory from weakness. Those things, you guys, prepare us for the humility of Christ. He will conquer by being defeated. He will live by dying. Or how about this? Two of the threads that are woven through the sacrificial system are death and substitution. If you're a Jew living in the era of the temple, life was a bloodbath all day, every day. They're constantly slitting the throats of innocent animals. Just blood, blood, blood. God is pounding into their heads two things. Here they are. Number one, sin equals death. Sin equals death. Sin equals death. But it doesn't have to be your death. It could be the death of an innocent substitute. If you can find someone innocent, God will accept their blood on your behalf. Sin equals death, but it doesn't have to be your death. He will accept atonement if a suitable substitute can be found. Those themes point to Christ. If not that, there's the stories themselves, you guys, story after story, that is so reminiscent of the gospel that it can't possibly be an accident. Isaac is the beloved son of the Father. And he carries the wooden instrument of his death on his back up a hill so that his father can put him to death. What do you think was on God's mind when he said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him? Isaac and Abraham were pre-enacting the crucifixion. Or there's Joseph. Joseph is the one who is destined to rule over his brothers, but they hate him and they attack him. And figuratively speaking, they give him over to death. They murder him. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And God raises him from the pit of death to sit at the right hand of the king. And when he is there, he spends his power and authority not on the judgment of those that betrayed him, but on their salvation. Joseph's life speaks of Christ. Or there's Job, the innocent one. He's blameless. And yet he suffers terribly. And in the end, he goes and makes intercession for the very ones who scorned him in the midst of his suffering. Story after story after story has this crazy resemblance to the gospel. It's like he's constantly trying to give us the pattern whereby we will recognize him when he comes. Guys, even the law points to Jesus, all right? A lot of people tend to think the law is like, I'll just do this, do that, and then I'll be good. But Paul calls the law a tutor. Its job is to lead us to Christ. And if you think that the rules are like the rungs of a ladder that you can climb, then you seriously, I don't mean to be unkind, but you seriously underestimate what God calls of you, or else you seriously overestimate your capacities. The job of the law is to show you how badly you need a Savior. The law declares, you must do this. And then it whispers, but you can't, which is why you need a Savior. The real point of the law is to awaken us to our need. Let me give you one more, okay? All throughout the Old Testament, there's a search for a king. Open your Bibles real quick. Flip back to Genesis 49. There's this really crazy thing that happens. Genesis 49, Jacob, is giving blessings to his sons. And when he speaks to Judah, listen to what he says to Judah, okay? Goes like this, Genesis 49, 9 to 10. He's going to make the case that there will be, the kings of Israel will come from the tribe of Judah, but one day the real king will come from the tribe of Judah, to whom all the other kings are simply, for whom the other kings are just holding the crown. Listen to this, verse 9 says, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, okay, the symbol of the kingdom, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations, plural, is his. All right, those are the emblems of kingship, and they're going to be held by Judean kings for the nation of Israel until the real king comes. And then all through the rest of the Old Testament, they're searching, where is he? Is this the king? Is this the king? Is this him? And the answer is no, 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 no. They're lousy kings. Read your Old Testament. They're just terrible. Even David, who's kind of the high water mark, he just crashes and burns. He becomes the type of what the king might be, the king. And then it turns out, well, but he wasn't him, and we better keep searching. Okay? It's like there's this spotlight roaming through the Old Testament, searching for this king. And then in Ezekiel 21, flip over there, kind of towards to the right a little bit in the prophets. Ezekiel 21, this exact same thing gets picked up again, only God's had it. This crummy king after crummy king after crummy king. God says, enough, we're done. Listen to what he says. This is Ezekiel 21, verse 25. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. Those symbols of kingship are gone. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted. The exalted will be brought low. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. I will give it to him. Okay? It's a promise. The Judean kings will hold it. But it's like, that's it. We're done. No more. They're all lousy kings. You guys, there will be no one else will sit on his throne until he comes. In the meantime, I will have you babysat by the foreign nations, until the real king comes and reigns in righteousness. The whole Old Testament, you guys, is searching for him, is anticipating him, is waiting for him. Every story, every theme, every law, every tension, pointing to Christ, that we would finally see him when he comes. All right? Every story. I got to wrap up. Here's the thing. That's one particular story that's really about Jesus. Every story in that book is about him. And then finally, your story is about him. By the way, Tyler, do we have questions? We're going to have some questions? A couple? All right. Then I better be quick. Here's what I mean by this when I say that your story is about Jesus. Even in your own life, you're not the hero. Even there, Jesus reigns supreme. Because I had a lot of crisis in my life this summer. It was a messy, messy summer. My dad had a heart attack. He was hospitalized for over a month. And my mom has this wretched flesh-eating disease called pyoderma gangrenosum. And their summer was terrible. They suffered horribly. And I was deeply embroiled in all the things going on. My mom, for reasons good and bad, was really resistant to going to the hospital. And so I had to travel down there 6 or 7 times and spend an enormous amount of effort and pain to get her to go to a hospital where she could really get the treatment that she needed. I was back and forth, trying to keep my dad's business afloat, trying to care for my mom, trying to get her into a hospital, advocate her once she was in the hospital, meet with my dad's cardiologist. There's all these things, fix their house so they can come back and live. They're just a big, big mess. It was just a terrible summer. And for them, far worse than for me. And throughout the drama, While it was clear that I had a role to play, it was equally clear that I am not the hero of the story. I cannot rescue my parents. Their problems are just way too great, and I'm not qualified for the job. They need a rescuer, but it can't be me. For one thing, I'm too weak. I don't know what to do. I don't have any capacities in those areas. And I'm not worthy. We were down there, my whole family, Kelly and the kids and I, and we were fixing their house to make it so they could live there and move in bedrooms and making it kind of a one-story house in effect. And I was so angry. There was so much work to do that I just lost it. And I'm like just dropping the F-bomb like it's my job. And it's not my job, actually, as it turns out. And my kids are there, right? You know, and I'm like a missionary, Bible teacher, blah, blah, you know, and I'm just like gone. I'm over the edge. I'm done. Because I'm unworthy to be the hero. I need a savior. My parents need a savior. And so do you. We are not the heroes of our own stories. Jesus is. He has faced the giants in your life, not just at the risk of his life, like David, but at the cost of his life. He defeated sin and death so that guilt, shame, and fear would no longer have any hold on you. Because of his act of heroism, there's all kinds of things that are true. And we're going to explore those over the course of the semester. What are the implications of this? So come back. Join us next week. Mark will be on stage. He'll be walking us through this, and he's going to focus. You're doing the law next week, Mark? Is that right? We're going to start to take a look at the Ten Commandments and what are the implications of that in our lives. So I hope that you'll come with us and join us as all semester long we'll see you through stories, themes, laws. It's all about him. We're going to unpack it all and show you how Jesus really is the hero of it all. All right? Now, we got a couple questions, I gather, and so let me try to respond to those, and then we'll be done. All right, doesn't portraying Jesus as the underlying story of every Old Testament story put Jesus in a box? How do we know the Bible was meant to be read that way? Okay, those are terrific questions. Does that put Jesus in a box? I would say, depends on how you want to define that. I could agree with that if it's a really, really big box, okay? It's a huge box. This book, yeah, this is the box. This is the pattern that describes him. And what we'll see as we go through this is incredible variety. Incredible diversity. He is infinite, and we can't possibly understand him in all that he is, but every story is going to show a different facet of him, a different side of him. I think you'll see we're not just going to reduce this all down. It's not going to be the same talk 12 weeks in a row, okay? There's massive variety and all kinds of imagery that we're going to see as it describes all that he is. It's a really, really big box, and I think by the end of the time, we're going to see with greater richness who he is, okay? There was a part two. What was that? How do we know the Bible was meant to be read that way? Okay, that would be a little bit hard for me to make that full case tonight, but we're going to try to make that case as we go along, kind of week after week, and show it to you. I'll give you one sneak peek. We'll probably hit different sneak peeks of this as we go, all right? But if you have your Bible, I'll give you one. Go to Luke 24. And this would actually, I almost did this for the talk for this week, was just hit all of these, but we're gonna scatter them around. In Luke 24, Jesus has died, raised from the dead. He's walking down the road with these followers of his who don't recognize him. And in their defense, you know, they're not really looking for him because he's dead, as far as they know. But as they're going through, he asks them, we'll start in verse 17. He asks them, "What are you guys discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened?" They're like, "What's going on?" And they tell him what happened. Jesus was crucified and all this terrible stuff. And they went to find his body. The women say he's come back. We don't know what's going on. It's just a mess, and they're just a nightmare. And then in verse 25, he said, "Well, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And then get this, verse 27. "And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He was under the impression that this book, this Old Testament, was about him. And they say, as they approach the village, Jesus takes off, and they recognize him. And in verse 32, it says, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" As he explained what he meant. We'll show you every week, probably, some nugget of how that works, of how Jesus confirms the thesis of our series. So hopefully by the end of the time, we'll have persuaded you that's the case. All right, Tyler? Is there any one story that embodies the story of the gospel that is in the Old Testament? No, I don't think so, because it's a big box. So every story is giving us a different facet. There's lots and lots and lots of things. And perhaps there are some passages that are more crystal clear, more self-evidently about him. But there is no one story that can encompass all that he is. Even in the Gospels, it's crazy. When the Gospels describe who Jesus is, it takes four of them. I mean, it's four biographies written from different vantage points so that we can see different things about him. So I don't think we can reduce him down to one distilled essence. He's infinite. He's endless. He goes on forever. And it'll be literally, you guys, for the rest of time. When we get to heaven, it's not like you get a brain dump. And, oh, I got Jesus. One of the reasons that heaven is eternal is that it will take all of eternity to grasp all that he is. And even then, we won't get it. We will always be growing and deepening and learning more about him. So, yeah, there's no one story that just kind of locks him up. Cool. More? Why does God wait so long to enter the story of the New Testament instead of entering the story immediately following Genesis? Okay, that's a great question, too. I love these questions. I would quibble with the thesis. I don't think he waits. I think the whole point here is that he enters the story immediately. He shows up as soon... we're going to do this. We're not going to do this. But as soon as Adam and Eve sin, maybe that one of the earliest hints of the gospel message, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, okay, what are they wearing pre-sin? Well, okay, what are they wearing right out of the gate? Nothing. They are naked, right? Then, what's the second thing they wear? Fig leaves, right? That's good. Okay, what's the third thing they wear? What does God give them to wear? Animal skins. Quick quiz here. How do you get animal skins? You got to kill the animal, okay? One of the first things, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, he said, if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. They eat the fruit, they don't die, at least not right away. They begin to die, but they don't die right away. Even at that moment, God intervenes. If we were unpacking this would take a while to show you. But the first thing he does is he kills something on their behalf, in their place, and for their good. And he covers them. He covers their nakedness. He covers their shame at the cost of death to someone else. He begins instantly this picture. And the whole Old Testament is him intervening and showing the picture and showing it. And then in Galatians 4, it says this. Galatians 4, kind of maybe anticipating the spirit of that question, says this. Galatians, eat popcorn if you're curious how you find that. It says, but when the time, this is Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In the fullness of time, when all was in place, God enters the scene. Similarly, in the very beginning of Hebrews 1, which is after all of Paul's letters and before James, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So he's been building and preparing and getting it ready, and when the time has fully come, he enters the scene. Okay, that's where we're going this semester. It'll be an exciting, fun time, and I'm delighted to have you with us. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Lord Jesus, you are the King. You are the hero. You reign in all things. You reign in my life. You reign in the lives of those that know you and love you. And you reign even in the lives of those that will not bend the knee to you. I pray that by your grace, you might enable them to bend the knee, that you would open their eyes, even as you've opened ours, in increasing measure, to see how desperately they need you. We need you. Oh, Lord, we'd be lost without you. We are lost without you. Open their eyes to see how desperately they need you, how sweetly you meet that need. I pray that you would reveal yourself as hero. And for those here that labor under the pressure of their own self-righteousness, that strive to be what they can never be because they don't know how sweet it is to have a Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that. I pray that for those that know you at some level and that those that don't at all, that we would all move in a greater degree to seeing you as the hero and then to join you in the heroic works you're doing in the world. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.